Well, let's take up our scriptures tonight. I'll be reading from Psalm 2, the second psalm there, the middle portion of your scriptures as you turn to Psalm 2. It's a psalm about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and this dialogue that we see. It'll be going on through most likely by David. And then what we will also see, we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So let's stand together and give our attention now to God's holy word. Psalm 2, and then Ephesians chapter 1. Listen now to God's inspired, infallible word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage or inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now turn back to the epistles, to the letters of Paul, the New Testament, to the letter to the Ephesians. Be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But in the preaching of the word tonight, we'll be looking only at verses 18 and 19. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Lord, even as we looked at this morning in the preaching of your word, at the blessing of being those in the man of your choosing shut up, O Lord, and our Savior, even in that ark, we just sung of how it is blessed to be those who hide in your chosen one, and your anointed, your Messiah. And we know that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that every blessing comes to us as your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. O God, we thank you for your sovereign work, and we pray that in your power tonight, that you would meet with us, that you would humble us before you, and that the work of the kingdom would continue on this night through the preaching of your word, and that you would give all those who hear humility, O Lord, insight, and the ability to know the power of God as we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you may know that almost 4 years ago now, I was up in New Jersey interning, and I had the privilege there in 2012 to intern under one of my favorite men in the whole world. He's the pastor I grew up under, Pastor Dick Ellis. And I remember that summer, he told a story. It was a story that I couldn't really sympathize with too much, and you'll understand why in a moment, because I have 20/20 vision, and I'm thankful for that. Children, eat your carrots, by the way. It's very good for you. But Pastor Ellis, he told a story, and he said that for many years, and it was either about him or about someone else, but I think it was about him, so we'll just act like it was about him. But he said that for a number of years, he walked about, and he just couldn't see things very well. He couldn't see things as clearly as he'd like to. Maybe the things written on the board at school or other things. And eventually, as you're probably tracking, he got glasses. And this is what struck me. He said, when I got glasses and I put them on, for the first time in my life, I actually realized that trees have leaves. Trees have leaves. Now, yeah, he probably knew that trees have leaves, but his point was this. As he walked about living his life as a boy, as maybe a young teenager, I don't know how old he was when he got those glasses, but all he saw were these, he could see the colors, he could even see the vague shape and the lines, but to him, trees were just green blobs with brown lines. They weren't the crisp, beautiful creations that God had made, that he couldn't see them very clearly. And those glasses enabled him to see in sharp contrast the beauty that God had put in all of creation. And you know, the Bible uses eyes and light and sight and understanding in many, many ways to teach us about our souls. Those who are sinners, who are outside of Jesus Christ, who don't know him, who are not saved, the Bible describes as blind. People who cannot see, people who live in darkness, people who do not have understanding. There are people even who are Christians, who are in the faith, who can become blinded to various things or not have their eyesight totally clear. It's even an image that the Psalms use where the psalmist writes, Lord, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law. Well, tonight, what we need to ask for is that God would open up our eyes that we might see wonderful things from his gospel. Because that's the very thing that Paul is praying for here. We'll be reading, or we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19. I'll remind you where we are as we're working our way through this letter. Paul has opened up to us the glory of the source of salvation as it is in the love of the Father poured out from before the foundation of the world, set upon his people as is his sovereign right to do. And the Lord Jesus, in willing obedience to the Father and in love for his people, came and redeemed his people by the shedding of his own blood through the death on the cross, bringing us forgiveness of sins and bringing us life so that we could live in fellowship with God. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he seals us. He marks us apart, giving us life, but also bringing us into a place where we are secure for that day when God would finally come. God would finally come and gather up his possession, those who he had marked out for his own inheritance. Paul, because of those things, then moves into this great prayer for the church. We looked at how this is, most likely this was a letter that was sent to many different churches. We have it here as it was given to the Ephesians. But he's praying for them, and when he was praying for them, what he was looking for is he was first of all rejoicing at the initial signs of life that were there in the church. And you remember what they were, is he knew about these things because he saw that there were faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and there was love for all the saints. These two very basic things that every Christian should have. But his great desire was not to see them stay there, just as we don't want to see our little ones remain babies and not understand. But he wanted to see them grow and to mature and to grow, particularly, as he says, that as he pleads with God, the Father, the Lord of glory, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to all Christians, that the Holy Spirit would come and he would enlighten their, or he would come and give them that knowledge of God. And we looked at how that knowledge really, really comes to its great, great goal in communion with God, living in a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind as Paul has been asking for these blessings to be brought about through the Holy Spirit. Because then what he says here, as he says, what I want, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to see the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And that's where we'll stop tonight. And as we look through this, what we believe this passage will teach us tonight is that the Holy Spirit enables Christians to see the glory of salvation most clearly. the Holy Spirit enables Christians to see the glory of their salvation most clearly. And I wonder tonight if some of you have been living the Christian life. Perhaps you're not so familiar with the Christian faith. Is the Christian faith simply colors and vague lines to you? Do you understand really what it's about? Do you understand the glory of what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ? In essence, do you understand that the trees of Christianity have leaves? Can you see them? And can you treasure them? Everywhere in Christ Jesus, we have many blessings that are here before us. And so whether you're hearing this for the first time or the 1,000th time, what we're going to look at by the help of God's Spirit is three things. Three different parts, these very things that Paul is praying for. My outline's not very creative tonight. It's simply taking it from the text. We're going to look at, first, the hope of his calling. We're going to look, secondly, at the riches of his inheritance. And thirdly, at the greatness of his power. And these three things, as they're brought out directly from verses 18 and 19, the overarching rule that you need to understand is, as we want to know these things, as we want to grow in our understanding of them, we do so by the help of God's Spirit. That's why Paul is saying that your eyes might be enlightened. It's not something we naturally can see. It's not something we're naturally looking for. But it's a product, it's the result of the Holy Spirit working powerfully and giving light and life to his people. So let's look at these three elements of the Christian faith, of salvation, that are glorious and ought to have great effect upon our souls in the Christian life. So let's look first then at the hope of his calling. What he wants you to see first is that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's really not the best way to put it. It really is, what is the hope of his calling? That is, the calling that God has given. I want to begin by, as we talk about the hope of his calling, I want to define for you what hope is. It's something I've told you before, but it's one of those words that we use in Christianity. It's one of those words we use out in the world often, many times, and we need to make sure we know what it actually means. Because sometimes, some of you children, as you roll into December, or maybe you get closer to your birthday, and you're like, oh, I hope I get this toy that I wanted. I hope I get the right presents. That's not Christian hope. Because what you're saying is, oh, I'm not really sure if this is going to happen, but I really want it to happen. That's not Christian hope. What Christian hope is, as it's rooted in the promises of God, it is a confident expectation in the unrealized promises of God. That's what Christian hope is. Confident expectation in the unrealized promises of God. And so as I use the word hope, we're going to use that as our working definition tonight. Just plug in that little label, confident expectation in the unrealized promises of God. And so implied in that word hope is this reality that you don't have it before you, but you know that it's going to come, and it's an absolute certainty. We'll talk more about this in a little bit, but we have to understand that this is a hope given to us because of the calling of God. So I'm going to look at five elements of this hope, perhaps different elements that Paul would want us to think about as we get to know the hope of God's calling. The first element is that this is a new hope. It is something that is new. If you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1, just look over to chapter 2 and look at verse 12, where Paul says this: I want you to remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. To the people receiving this, Paul is saying, listen, this is not something you've always had. This isn't something you grew up with. This is something that has come into your life so powerfully and gloriously and has made great change. This is a new thing, and I want you to know everything about it. I want you to cherish it. I want it to be yours. It's a new hope. It's something that they did not always possess, but now they do. To borrow the language of Peter, secondly, it is a living hope. It's a hope that leads to life. It's a hope that will not disappoint. And it's a hope that is found in those who are alive in Christ Jesus. This is a living hope. Another element of this hope of God's calling is that it is a sovereignly given or bestowed hope. It's a hope that God has come and given to his people. And this is what I was talking about a little bit earlier. The hope that Christians have, the hope that God's people have, is something that he gives them in what we like to call his effectual calling. This is the calling that's being talked about here in Ephesians chapter 1. The word that Paul uses here, every single time it's used throughout his letters, and there are a couple different terms for calling, this is the term used for the effectual, powerful, life-giving work and call of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, I want you to know what kind of confident expectation of the unrealized promises of God you have, because he came to you and he gave you life powerfully. It's a sovereignly bestowed hope. But what is it? What's the object? What's the desire of this hope that Christians have? Well, the first is that it's a hope for eternal life. Titus probably says it best, or Paul says it best to Titus, when he says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This isn't something that you see right now. You see, perhaps, doubt. You see struggles. You see your own sin. And you think, how can I hope for eternal life? Well, that's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. And I think another time I've defined for you that I believe where faith is that reaching out and holding of the promises of God. Hope is, as one professor of mine once described it, faith standing on tiptoe, this expectation, looking eagerly for the thing that you desire. But what is that ultimate hope of eternal life? It's actually the hope of glory. Now, this past week, I was in family devotions with my family. We were talking, we're reading through Exodus right now, and we got to that part where Moses, right after the horrendous sin of the people of Israel when they built the golden calf, although Aaron said it just came out of the fire, and Moses is up there on the mountain, and the Lord tells him, "I'm not going to go with you. Take the land. Take the promise, but I'm not going to go." And Moses is terrified. And he's pleading with God. And eventually, God relents and he says, "I'll go with you." And then Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." And you remember what the Lord's response is? He says, "No man can see my face and live." No man can see my face and live. But if you're familiar with that passage, what the Lord does is he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, a picture of the Lord Jesus. He puts his hand over him. He walks by and he shows him just the tail end of his glory, just a little piece of it, a little heavenly appetizer, if you will. But you know what it was a heavenly appetizer of? The actual realities that are laid up and promised for the people of God. My friends tonight, brothers and sisters, friends, what you need to understand is that the great hope of the Christian is this. It is spelled out very clearly in Revelation 22, verse 4, where it says, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Is that the substance of your own hope? A longing, a desire to see the face of God, the face of your Savior. Because that is what the Holy Spirit will do as he brings life, as he gives life, and we're united to Jesus. We have the hope that one day we'll be resurrected from the dead with perfect bodies, and we will stand beholding the face of God. This is the ultimate aim and hope of his calling that he gives to Christians. Now, hope, by definition, is something that is future, isn't it? Paul says we don't hope for what we have. We hope for that which we do not yet have. But the reality is, those who have a hope, it has everything to do with now. We don't live simply with our heads in the future looking for what is to come, but it has everything to do with right now. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this about this passage where he said, "For Gentiles, for people who didn't know Jesus Christ, life was, at the end of the day, a hopeless business. Listen to this. The future, a closed door beyond which nothing could be seen." Is your life like that? Do you just wake up, go to work, take care of kids, do your best, try to make ends meet, go to bed, maybe watch some TV in the middle, enjoy some things, read your books? Is that what you're living for? Or are you living with a confident expectation that one day in Christ Jesus, you will actually see the face of God. That's the glorious hope. Without sin, with all the saints, all the departed saints, all the glorified saints. What are you living for? Are you living for that hope? Are you readying yourself for that great day? That's the first leaf, as it were, I could say, the first leaf that Paul wants us to look at, the hope of the calling that God has given to his people, a hope to look for the glorious presence of God. The second thing that we're going to look at then is the riches of his inheritance. Look at verse 18. He wants you to know what the hope of his calling is. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, the first thing we have to ask about this question is, whose inheritance are we talking about? And what is this inheritance? Is this an inheritance that is something that's stored up for someone else, something valuable that you'll get eventually? Is this inheritance something that belongs to the saints? Or is this an inheritance that belongs to God? Well, if you look at this closely, even here in our ESV, it's very clear for us that although saints certainly do have an inheritance, that Peter tells us, we have an inheritance laid up for us that is unfading, undefiled, reserved for that great day. It's more precious than gold refined by fire. Look at the words here in verse 18. It's, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's very clear in the original as well that this inheritance belongs to God. And so the question we need to ask is, how does God have an inheritance? If God made all things and God owns all things and everything belongs to him, how can there be something that he's laying up especially for himself? And if he's doing that, what in the world could it be that he would say it is glorious and it is rich? What could it possibly be? Well, do you know what it is? If you look back in Ephesians 1 verse 14, where it talks about how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until, and we modified that according to, and actually there's a footnote in the ESV, until God redeems his possession. This is what God is doing. He's going to come and he's given the Spirit to impress upon his people his ownership until he comes and he gathers them up to himself. This is the same picture that we have in the book of Exodus when Israel is before the mountain. And God says, you will be to me a holy nation. All the earth is mine, but you are my special possession. So what's the inheritance for God? It's the saints. It's the saints. It's God's people. Now I ask you a question. How is that possible? How is it that the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, the one who made the mountains, the one who sat enthroned as king over the flood, how could this holy God look upon sinful humanity and say, here's a portion, that's my inheritance? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it? Well, that's the reality. And I don't think there's a passage that is better to teach us about God's delight, just unmitigated, pure, unadulterated, divine, glorious delight in his people than probably the only verse that you know about in the book of Zephaniah. It's probably the only verse you actually know exists in Zephaniah. But it's this one. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. A God who looks at his people, sinful as they are, but he knows they're destined for glory, and he sings over them. He loves them with such deep, redeeming love. He sings. This is the only verse in the entire Bible where it talks about God singing, and he does so over his people. He does so over his people. But you know, this is both Jew and Gentile. That is, two disparate, separate kinds of people gathered into one great new humanity that Jesus is purifying and glorifying for himself as his great and glorious bride. One writer said this, God's people, comprising both Jew and Gentile, are his inheritance, his own possession. And here's the key, in whom he will display to the universe the untold riches of his glory. And so what God's going to do as he's gathering up this people, as he's taking all of these misfits and weirdos and sinners and bringing them into his body, He's going to exalt him and say, here is the picture of my redeeming mercy and power in the world. This is his great goal for his people, to the praise of his glory. You know, we sin in this. We sin in respect to this. There are two pits that we can fall in. If you believe what I'm saying, that God's inheritance really is in his people, there are two sins that we can fall into in this regard. And the first one is we can fall into the pit of self-exaltation, that is, lifting up of ourselves, seeking after our self-esteem, our honor, and our place, and saying, wow, well, look at this. We must be special if God would do this with us. And that's wrong because it exalts self. But another that I know, is more common with us is what you could call self-degradation. Self-degradation, that's the right word, actually. You see, what that does is that's when you actually are looking at yourself, not to exalt yourself, but in this backwards, twisted way of exalting your own sin and thinking, no, I know God has said that I'm part of his inheritance, and I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed me, but, you know, I'm still just a sinner. And while that is true, you are a sinner until you're in glory. If you're united to Christ, you are one of his own. You are part of that special possession. And while on the one hand, self-exaltation glorifies the self, this self-degradation actually glorifies your sin. And we don't want to do that. We want to glorify the Lord Jesus because of his work. And so you know what saves us from both of those pits? Saves us from the pit of exalting ourselves and saves us from the pit of only thinking about our sin. You know what saves us in doing that? Is realizing how you actually become a part of God's inheritance. And how does that happen? It happens in Jesus. It happens through the one in whom all the plans of God find their goal. It happens in Jesus Christ. He died that he might redeem for himself a people and present them to his Father in great glory and splendor at the end of days. And so if you realize you're part of the inheritance, you glorify Christ because it's only of him. And when you think of your sin, you ask Christ for forgiveness and you glorify him even more because he's washed you from your sin if you're in him. You see, we must avoid both. And this should make you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ's work and who he is, as a reflection of the love of God. And when you come to understand this, you give thanks to the Holy Spirit for giving you something of an understanding of what it is, so that you can know not only what is the hope of his calling, but what are his glorious riches in his inheritance in the saints. Which leads us to our third leaf to look at here on this tree that we hope to see with clarity and with spirit-wrought glasses, that is the greatness of his power. Look at verse 19. And what is, this is what he also wants you to know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? I read that quickly on purpose. Because, I guess I should say it this way. When I was on my honeymoon with my wife, Katie, we had the privilege of going down to the Grand Canyon. And we followed the advice of a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, where we walked up to the rim, the south rim of that canyon, with our hats down. We must have looked strange, but we had our hats down. We were looking down so that we wouldn't actually see the Grand Canyon until we walked right up to the edge of it. And then we closed our eyes and we looked up and we opened our eyes and we saw the grandeur of that formation in the world. It was amazing. To this day, it gives me goosebumps to think about it. And so, what's the next thing that you do when you see something like that? Well, you take out your camera or your smartphone, you start taking pictures, right? As we reviewed those pictures later on down the line, I was so frustrated because those little pictures just, they didn't even begin to do justice to the glory of what we saw before us, to the power that it exhibited of God and to his creativity and to the beauty of the earth. And Paul is having this moment here, just like I get frustrated with these pictures, Paul is having a moment. He's frustrated with language here. He's frustrated because he's piling up every possible conceivable adjective to describe the power of God. And he just runs out of words. He can't really describe it all the way because language fails to describe that which is infinite. He wants you to even begin to scratch the surface, to begin plumbing as much as you can the infinite depths of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. This power that Paul lamentably is unable to describe is, and again, you can't really get all of it. It's a life-giving power. It's a power that gives life. This stuff doesn't just change your behavior. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Is not these 12 steps to better obedience. It's not human obedience school. It's not just becoming moral and following rules. This is a powerful change from death to life. This is the bringing of someone who is dead in their sins, in bondage to Satan, and in alienation against God and hated by people, to a place of life, peace, and hope. That's what this power is. It changes the heart. It's toward these people who believe, the gift of faith. You know, we'll get into this more, God willing, next week. But the reality is this, a conversion, the change of a sinner from death to life, that equals the power that the triune God exerted when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. When the Father, by His own glory, raised up Jesus, Jesus says, I take up my own life, and we talk about how it was the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The resurrection was a work of the triune God. That same power is the power that converts a soul. Would you think about conversion? Just call it a salvation. Hey, we had 13 salvations today. This is the almighty, divine, sovereign power of God at work. It is a life-giving power working according to His great might. And it is a life-changing power. It's a life-changing power. Remember the context into which Paul is sending this to the Ephesians who lived in the shadow of the great amphitheater, the great stadium for Artemis, for Diana, that false god. Remember in Acts when that big group of people gathered and they burned all their magic books. This was a place that knew something of spiritual power. This was a place where Christians who forsook that needed to know that the God for whom they had left all of those things was powerful to protect them and to be faithful to them and to give them those things that they need and to provide for them. Brothers and sisters, friends, if this power, if the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power to convert, then it is the same power that is continuing to be at work in God's people. In God's people to kill and mortify sin, to resist temptation, to love one another, and to serve God in the midst of this world. That is real power. I was struck as I was thinking through this. We've looked at the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power. All of this is being driven by God. All of this is related to God. There is nothing natural. There is nothing from us in this. We simply receive it, and we get the glory in it. But look at this. Hope, riches, and greatness of power. Aren't those everything that the world wants? Hope, a future. I want to know that my retirement will be in place. I want to know that my children will far exceed me. I want to know what's going to happen to me. And the world would look all different places, horoscopes, books, get help, all these other things. God says, here's the hope of your calling. It's in Christ. The riches of His inheritance. There's nothing more glorious. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing more full of riches than the value of God's own people that He saved for Himself. And power. Oh, that's what the world really wants, isn't it? Power. The power to influence, the power to move, the power to change. But God is the one who can change a sinner's heart from death to life. Now, there are some serious and very important implications for us. Is that if you're going to be one who lives in hope, you will be one who must live in holiness. That's what the Apostle John says, isn't it? He who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. the hope of a calling from death to life, that is a hope of the glory of God. You will be preparing yourself according to that mighty power to see God. If you understand the riches that God's people are for Him, then you must, as I said earlier, begin to learn how to cherish not simply your place in the inheritance, but the treasure itself, or I should say Himself, of heaven, even Jesus Christ. Think about the worth of Jesus. Think about the divine worth of His blood that was able to save sinners to Himself. And you give thanks to the Father for that. But then finally, power. If this is the kind of power that you, if you're a Christian, have access to, you have every confidence in life, you must live in reverence before God, you'll be certain of victory over sin and temptation. But look again at verse 19. There's another little pronoun here that's very important. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Paul's not simply saying this is for you. This is all the church. This is all of God's people. When we think about His power, we can be encouraged with one another, in one another, and the unity to serve the Lord God. So again, I ask you this question. This is what, don't you see that this is what the world wants? A future? Wealth? Power? Is that what you want? Are you looking for it in Christ? Are you looking for it in Christ? Are you looking for it in yourself? Do you see these things? Do you value these things? Do you see Jesus Christ? I encourage you to think on these things and strive by the help of the Holy Spirit. Look at these leaves and remember that He will bring them into the sharpest focus. And as you see them, praise God for them. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, what glory it is to think of these things, to be able for just a few moments on the close of another Lord's Day to give You praise, Lord, for these three matters, the hope of the calling that You've given to us, the riches of Your inheritance in Your people, and Lord, Your immeasurable power that You've exerted toward us who believe. Lord, continue to exert that power. Lord, please, would You move it? Would You move Yourself by Your Spirit through the hearts of all these people here and through this wicked world and gather in for Yourself that possession? Lord, that You might glorify Your name, the name of our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name again we pray. Amen.